service here at Bethel Baptist. The first and third Sunday of each month we have an early afternoon service after the morning services. Bible study at 10, preaching service at 11. We go downstairs, the ladies and some of the men make fantastic food. We eat, come back and have an early service at 1:30. So this is the first Sunday of the month. And we'll start this afternoon by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 496, Victory in Jesus, 496. Thank you. turn to hymn number 448. 448, let's stand if you're able. Sing Ye Ransom. Let's remember one another. Remember those who are here. remember those who are usually here. I forgot to mention Sister Barb this morning. We hope she's doing okay. Sister Debbie, Brother Marty, Brother David and Tina, and others that weren't here this morning. Let's remember them. And, it's good to see everyone that is here. It's good to have Kylie and Jordan with us today. And my cousin Bobby, it's good to have them here. And Brother Dan, if you will, would you lead us in prayer at this time?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day to come. Be with you and worship with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your work, Brother John, Brother Jim. We ask that you be with Brother John at this time, the one that remains on the service, because you are in a great position.
Yes.
Bless you, though. Bless our church and other churches like ours. Keep our souls out of harm's way. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Always miss a place in this list. Maybe somewhere in this old book and then can't find it. Let's turn to hymn number 409. Hold the fort. Hold the fort. 409.
Can't be too rich, too thin, or have too much fun. I think you can have too much fun. You know, there was a preacher was asked, if everyone who fell asleep in church were laid head to toe, how long a line do you think it would form? He said, well, I'm not sure, but they'd be a lot more comfortable. So if you fall asleep, just lay down there in the pew and just don't disturb your neighbor snoring or anything like that. I was at a conference years ago up in Michigan, and this little guy fell asleep and started snoring. And it embarrassed his parents, and I said, don't worry about it. He has full confidence in what I'm about to say. So it's good to be here today, and God bless you for coming and being with us. We're glad to have you. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16, moving right along, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this passage. And like I said, instead of reading it and all of them going over it again, we'll just take it verse by verse and see what the Holy Spirit is telling us here through the Word of God. We pray for His unction as we study God's Word, because without the unction of the Holy Spirit, nothing could be understood. We have His promise that He will be with us as we study His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this time together to worship You. And may we indeed lift up Jesus Christ here in this place. May we, as we go to our homes this afternoon, remember what a time we've had together here, the time, the blessing. This is indeed, to me, a preview of heaven. We thank You for it. Lord, bless those who are here, those who are sick. Pray for Lisa, they're in urgent care. We ask You to bless them and be with her. In Jesus' name we pray. We have some warnings here from the Master about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when I look at these things, I think, what is their doctrine? What is the warning about? We'll begin looking, though, in chapter 16, verse 1. Since the beginning of time, unbelieving men and women have always demanded signs. Some physical evidence to corroborate the Word of God or to prove the Word of God. But before, they will believe God. They say, I need something. I need a sign. The unregenerate, unbelieving man wants signs. He wants evidences to convince him that God says in His Word and what it says is true. In the account of the rich man, Lazarus, he woke up in hell, and he imagined that if his brothers could hear a preacher who was risen from the dead, he said, I'll go back and tell my brothers so they won't come to this dreaded place. He imagined that if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would believe God. But God said there in Luke chapter 16, if they hear not Moses and the prophets. So what's that? Well, that's God's word. Moses and the prophets, that was their word, that was their Bible. He said, if they hear not them, neither will they be persuaded. And he ended that verse with, though one rose from the dead. We do have one that rose from the dead, don't we? And yet people will not believe apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. God often confirms, though, His word to those who believe Him, and that by special providential occurrences, and sometimes you think, you know, and even in our lives, we can look back and the way certain things happened and where we were and what took place at that time, you think, wow, that was a God thing. I mean, we have it in our own lives, but we are believers. And we are understanding that God, and we believe God's word already. I think He helps us, to strengthen our faith. He confirmed it to His people in many miracles in times past. The rainbow that was given to Noah, the fleece that was shown to Gideon, Gideon's fleece, he threw out the fleece, and God answered his request. And even the miracles of Jesus Christ and His apostles. But you know, any faith that is built upon signs, I want to give you a warning here. And there's nothing wrong with seeing, feeling a special, like a hug from God, what you might call it. There's nothing wrong with that. But if your faith is built upon miracles or evidences of such as that, it's a false faith. It is. It's a false faith. In John chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Well, you say, well, all those people were saved. Not necessarily. I like what Gill says about that, what was it, 300 years ago, but still this truth. Many believed on his name, said, that he was some great prophet, or the prophet that was prophesied of, or even the Messiah, Gill said. They gave a historical assent unto him as such, at least for a time. So their faith was really just head faith. It was a historical, they consented to the fact that he was some great man. So our faith, I believe, is as we read here, it must be based upon, listen, the Word of God alone. No signs, no miracles, no scientific evidence. Although all these things are good, and as I said, they're used as confirmation. The miracles, they proved that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. These things that took place in that time, but they had to depend and believe upon the bare Word of God. Not human reasoning, not learning, not emotions, not experiences. One old time preacher said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. I trust the Word of God alone, naught else is worth believing. So you have to realize that today. You know, the lost legalists, as well as the scoffing blasphemers, have always demanded what God will never give them, and that a convincing sign from heaven, and a carnal sign to convince their carnal minds that His Word is true. That's exactly what our text is talking about here in the first 12 verses. And as we look at these 12 verses, I want you to see at least four things. I want to see, first of all, in verse 1, the alliance that was made. It says that the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, if you've read anything and studied the Bible just a little bit, you'll find that historically, too, that though they're no longer with us as certain sects of religion, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. They could not stand one another. Normally, they would never have anything to do with one another. I mean, if a Sadducee walked in the room of Pharisees, they'd all leave. I mean, they just didn't want anything to do with it. The Pharisees, they were conservative fundamentalists, and they would never consider working with one of those liberal, free-thinking Sadducees. And the Sadducees were just as adamant about their hatred of the Pharisees. But both Pharisees and Sadducees so thoroughly despised the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of God's grace in Him, they came together in order to oppose Him and persecute Him. What did they do? They laid aside their differences and formed an unholy alliance, which Matthew describes here. You know, how often do we see the same thing today happening in our day? Men and women who despise each other, who have nothing to do with each other sometimes, will unite and work together to oppose the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. Yeah. Religious people against faithful witnesses. It's well known. And as it is written, there's nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes 1:9. But in this, you want to notice the method employed by these pompous, religious, hypocritical fiends of hell. I couldn't think of any more adjectives. Said, tempting desired him. Those words mean that these men came to Christ, scrutinizing and testing him with questions. And these questions to bring before him, it always is a method of heretics to ask leading questions with a hope of entrapping you. And beware, young believers, and a lot of times you got the, when the Jehovah's false witnesses come to your door, you better know some things about Christ and how that the Bible proves he's the Son of God, and in order to answer them or just tell them to get away from him. Because they can entrap you. They can ask you questions, and in some cases they may make you doubt what's going on. So that's how they often work. These Pharisees, they came to Christ. They wanted him to show them a sign from heaven. They could not deny the miracles that he performed. They pretentiously acted as if they would believe him if he would only prove himself by a sign from heaven, like the rainbow in Noah's day, and like manna from heaven, and or like the sun and the moon standing still. They knew about these things. These things were recorded in their Bible. So there was an unholy alliance here made, an alliance of wickedness. And then secondly, in verse 2, 3, and 4, he gives an answer of wisdom, our Savior does. He says, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And he says, oh, you hypocrites, why ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So he gives them an answer of wisdom. I heard from a little boy, most of you have, from young people, read in the evening, sailor leaving, read in the morning, sailor take warning. You've heard that, haven't you? My mom told me that years ago. And she could predict the weather pretty well with it. So he's using this sign that is very well known. And he said, and he who is wisdom, and is the wisdom of God, and he is wisdom in the flesh, gives a great display of his great wisdom. And he dealt with these people. First of all, he exposed their spiritual ignorance. They could predict the weather with a fair measure of ease and accuracy by just looking at the sky. And they were so blinded, though, by religious tradition, they could not even see the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets when he stood square and looked them right in the face. They didn't know who he was. And so he was just playing their ignorance and their spiritual ignorance. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us about the natural man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man that's not been granted a new sight, a new life. The natural man, as we come into this world, all of us, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But ye have the mind of Christ. So these were men that were unregenerate. They looked at things, they were legalists. They were unlearned, well-learned men, but unlearned of the true things of God. And he exposed it. Look at Matthew 16 here in verse 18. You'll see that faith in Christ is a matter of divine revelation. He says, Simon Peter answered and said Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he know that? God had revealed that to him. And he knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So faith in Christ is a matter of divine revelation. These signs of the times, and we could probably preach a series on those, but some of them have already been fulfilled. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled, I believe. I'm a pre-trib, I'm a premillennialist. I believe that there are many things yet, even that were maybe shown to be partially done, there's things that are yet to be done. But the signs of the times that he was talking about in the Old Testament there, that they had no understanding of those things. And then, secondly, as he exposed their spiritual ignorance, he also exposed their hypocrisy. Didn't he say, "Oh, ye hypocrites"? "Oh, ye hypocrites" in verse 3. "Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the time." When it came to dealing with these deceivers of men's souls, Jesus Christ did not mince words. He said, "You're snakes, you're vipers, you're hypocrites, you're whited sepulchers. Within are dead men's bones." So a wicked and adulterous generation. He frankly, he publicly declared them to be a wicked and adulterous generation, because they forsook, not only forsook God, but attempted to justify their unbelief because of a lack of sufficient proof. They were indeed hypocrites. And then thirdly, our Lord declared that that one solemn, indisputable sign that would be fulfilled by him, and that was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was sacrificed, one man for many, and that to save all who were in the ship with him from the wrath of God. Jonah was in the belly of the well 3 days and three nights, and the Son of Man, the Son of God, was to be buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights. So this sign, this one was fulfilled by Jesus, was a prediction of what he had ahead. And as Jonah was delivered from that well's belly, so the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was raised up from the dead the third day. And as Jonah declared, so the Son of God declared, and that all that he did and all that he suffered for us, he declared, salvation is of the Lord. And then at last, he left. What a solemn word this is. He left them and he departed. And the people of that place saw him no more. What a solemn thought that is. What is it to be in this world our fleeting life, time just flies by, and knowing that Christ would not return to us. If we once rejected him and continued to reject him and became hypocritical in these things, he departs. He left them. How sorry, how sorrowful, and how solemn that is. And then in the third place, our Lord Jesus gives us an admonition, or a warning. Chapter 16, verse 6. And he says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And he said, "They reasoned among themselves," this is a little side note, I believe, "saying, It is because we have taken no bread." They didn't really have a clue what he was talking about at first. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware." But he says, "Have taken no bread," verse 8, which when Jesus perceived it, they were talking among themselves, and I don't think Jesus overheard him. He just knew what they were talking about, being God. He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000? We just studied that a little while back. And how many baskets ye took up. And then the one we looked at this morning, neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? He said, I didn't speak about that. He said, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They might have been a little slow. They finally understood. So this is indeed a warning against the doctrine of the Pharisees. If you read the four Gospels carefully, and you pay attention to what our Savior taught, you cannot miss the fact that He warned us more often against false religion and false prophets than anything else. Nothing else is so dangerous to your soul. Nothing else is so deadly than that. So be wise and hear what the Savior says. To whom is this warning given? He warned them, His disciples. It is a warning given to the apostles themselves. And if these men needed warned and needed this warning, how much more do we need the warning? We're in a day of accept anything, political correctness, don't be rude, and you don't point out other people's faults and where they're wrong. Listen, that's not our Savior. He pointed out very quickly and very carefully and didn't miss any words where these men were going wrong. I think we've gotten soft on that. Afraid we may lose popularity or whatever. We don't want to offend anybody. There's an old saying, if you love someone, you tell them where they're wrong. Keep them from harm. So if these men needed warning, I think we do too. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we need this warning, and we're given this warning, as I said, many times through the Gospels. 1 Corinthians there, chapter 10, verse 12, says, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So a lot of times when these things catch us unaware, but Jesus is warning us. What was the danger which the Son of God warns against? It was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it goes beyond the spirit of hypocrisy. It goes beyond self-righteousness of the Pharisees. It goes beyond the ritualism that they held so dear, the traditions. It even goes beyond the spirit of the free-thinking, compromising, half-infidel rationalism of the Sadducees. Our Lord warns us to take heed and to beware of their doctrine, both the liberal, both the conservative. The doctrine of the Pharisees, if I understand it in a nutshell, was that human tradition and commandments of men and inventions of religious leaders being mixed with the Word of God, adding to the Word of God and in the ordinances of the church and things of worship. They made it void by their tradition. They taught the free will of men. They taught justification by works. They taught religious ritualism. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's on the other end of the spectrum of what we believe in sovereign grace. The doctrine of the Sadducees was from the same source, but it ran in a different direction. They taught there was no resurrection. They taught there was no need of the authority from God. They taught there was no future judgment. So they, he said, beware of those teachings. So by what figure does our Lord speak the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He calls it leaven. And if you've ever, if you're a baker or you know bakers, you know a little bit of leaven and leaven the whole lump. So what does that mean? That once it's admitted in, once it's taken in, the smallest quantity works secretly, works without noise, without any fanfare, and it gradually changes the whole character of that loaf, or that lump of dough. So false doctrine and heresy works in the church to corrupt it from the simplicity that is in Christ. It doesn't take much, just a little bit, if it grabs hold. We can even introduce it in our music, even perhaps in our prayers and preaching and in literature, wherever things come in. We need to be careful what we sing and what we, how we pray, and of course the preaching. I think we watch it pretty close. And what literature we look at and study. So it's a warning for those things. That, and you can probably think of more ways that a church could be corrupted. This is a warning also for all ages. We must add nothing to the gospel, take nothing from it. And then in the fourth place, the disciples of our Lord, as we often do, we make an assumption of weakness. And that's to say, because of the weakness of their faith, they assumed that the Lord Jesus was talking about their failure to bring food. And they almost missed the lesson that he was teaching. How much are we like them? Their reasoning was carnal. They had forgotten their past experiences, evidently, verse 8 through 10. If it were not for their, for our little faith and our little reasoning among ourselves, the memory of the deliverances would lift us beyond the tendency to mistrust God. So what God has done, he will do. He will continue. Just like this morning, we realized that you can't outgive God. You can't outdo him. So they had a faithful master. They had a true teacher who graciously caused them to understand his word. He was good to them, wasn't he? He said, oh, you have little faith. At least they had a little faith. We understand that we may be in the same position from time to time. So, excuse me, never expect to be a part of or even be accepted by the religious world. As long as you follow Christ and believe in his doctrine. You're not going to be popular. They hated him, they'll hate you. And whenever you read this and you study the scripture, look for an obvious personal spiritual application for yourself. How does this affect me? It's not how do I, what do you think it teaches? I'm not saying that. That's, it teaches what it teaches. It doesn't have anything to do with what you think. But you think, as you read, you think, where are the practical lessons here for me? How does this affect me? What is God leading me to do? And study it well, for obvious reasons. Take heed and beware of the leaven of false religion. Don't make room for it. And keep in memory the wondrous works of God on your behalf. Because we're shown here, and these words weren't written just to fill up pages, but for our warning, for our exhortation, for our learning. And mostly, I believe that we may live lives that would glorify God and trust him in all things. Trust him in all things. May God bless you. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a closing hymn? 393. We'll stand in a couple verses.